Almighty and merciful Lord has granted us pardon and forgiveness of sins, grace for true repentance and amendment of life, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit.
We hear the last Passion reading according to the Synoptic Gospel and other texts. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, and filled it with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth for him to drink. But the others said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And again he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And when he had said that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is our text. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that he cried out like this and saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and praised God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God." And all the multitude who came together to that sight, seeing the things which were done, beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, who followed him when he was in Galilee, ministering to him, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. Here ends our second reading. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this evening's meditation is a series of passages from the longer reading that I previously read from the Passion History. I shall read them. Now when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that he cried out like this and saw the earthquake, and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and praised God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man, truly this was the Son of God. And he who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Friends in our Passion, Lord, if you visit art museums, you inevitably find what are called retrospectives, studies of past artists' lives. I can remember going to one down south, a retrospective on the life of James McNeil Whistler, and there were lines of people. And I got in the end of one of those lines and followed it up, and there was a painting that was the most famous one of all that many have known that they were reflecting upon, Whistler's mother, sitting in an armchair, or rather in a rocking chair, a wooden rocking chair, in a profile. Every Lent, believers in Christ engage in 6 weeks of retrospective meditation upon the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And today, through the brushstrokes of the gospel writers, we focus upon the scene surrounding God's dying Son, not in a comfortable rocking chair, but there nailed to the cross, in the most excruciating death. And while it is our Lord Jesus Christ that is at the center of this text this evening, it is the powerful impact of what St. John calls in our text here, the things that had happened, that will guide our thoughts. So I'd like to baptize an old Irish blessing and make it serve our text. The old blessing goes like this: may you have hindsight to know where you've been, the foresight to see where you're going, and the insight to know where you're going to when you're going too far. So on the basis of this text, we'll consider the inspired foresight of the Old Testament prophets, the truthful insight of the New Testament witnesses, and finally, the confessional hindsight of present-day believers. You cannot consider the amazing things that happened that are referred to here at Christ's crucifixion without realizing that God predicted them through the inspired foresight of Old Testament prophets. Foresight is the ability to see into the future, and we all like to think that we have a certain amount of foresight, but you all know that we are right sometimes, but wrong many times. But to be a prophet of God, you've got to be one with 100% accuracy. These prophets had an inspired foresight because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's what true prophets do. They predict the future 100% of the time. In the 1940s, someone quipped, hindsight is always 20/20, suggesting that when we look back on our lives and what has happened, of course, we can always be 20/20, knowing exactly what we should have done and what we didn't do right. But none of us can look into the future with 20/20 vision. But God's prophets could. They had 20/20 prophetic vision. And in Deuteronomy, we find that principle laid down for how do you tell the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet. It's quite simple. If someone comes speaking in God's name and says that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. You can be right 99% of the time, but if you're wrong once, you are a false prophet. Anybody can play the guessing game about the future, and people do it all over the place. We have Nostradamus. We have horoscopes. We have psychic readers. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, as a matter of recorded historical fact, have predicted more than a dozen times that the world would come to an end. And I always used to have a photocopy of all of those past watchtowers where they said the end of the world will come, most recently in 1975, and here we are. That makes them, just on the basis of that one thing, you don't have to look at anything else, they're false prophets. But Moses said true prophets are right 100% of the time. Why take the inspired foresight of the Old Testament prophets seriously? And the answer is they are right 100% of the time. Jesus repeatedly referred to his disciples that he was going to die, he was going to rise from the dead before it happened. And in our text today, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Notice that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Or as John remarked, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. One expert has pointed out that there are about 137 messianic prophecies and more than 3,000 places in the Old Testament. And he's probably wrong. There may be many more that predict the coming of Christ. The critics hate it that Mary's virgin birth is prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, Jesus cleansing the temple in Malachi 3:1, Zechariah 11:12, 30 pieces of silver to sell him out, and that his crucifixion on the cross is graphically described in minute detail in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, with the thieves around, the darkness accompanying his death in Amos 8:9, and his resurrection in Psalm 16:10. And there's not time to illustrate all of the many others that very graphically paint a picture for us of Jesus. The inspired foresight of the Old Testament prophets about the things that would happen, and they did happen, and they had happened. In fulfillment of prophecy, that day of Christ's crucifixion, that made it clear that those prophets had been speaking the truth. And as believers, we greatly rejoice in that truth. And those that deny it ought to be afraid, because these are things that can be checked out. But it's not only the inspired foresight of Old Testament prophets that enriches our retrospective today. It's really the truthful insight of New Testament witnesses with respect to people like the centurion. You've heard the expression, seeing is believing. But many people claim to have seen religious truths who are blind to them. When Jesus Christ came to his very people, the Messiah, they saw him with their eyes, but they did not believe him. In fact, it was they who sent him to the cross. It was the leaders of Israel who sent him to die. God's very chosen people. They had seen him, but they did not believe him. Because in order for sight to become insight, one must hear the words. Sights must become heard for them to be within the heart of faith. As Isaiah predicted, who has believed his report? Who has believed his report? And things really haven't changed. If anyone truly wants, though, to see the truth, we know that one must go to Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrews put it in the very first verse of the letter, God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And as our text recalls for us today, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, where suffering was grievous, pain excruciating, breathing tortured, the blood dripping from his brow and from his hands and from his feet, the things that happened that they did not go unnoticed. There was a centurion, an outsider whom, like everyone else, along with the mockers, might have joined in for a while. He had eyes to see what was happening, but somehow the Holy Spirit led him to see what was really happening so that he got insight that this was the Messiah. And it happened in strange ways. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant that, as Isaiah had predicted, the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the centurion and others around him, when they saw all the things, they believed. Why was it? It was because of the things that had happened. Christ's demeanor, his righteous words, these became like diamonds to understanding against the black rough against which they were measured, the darkness that had come upon the earth, the temple rent in two, the earthquake, strange things going on, people rising from the dead. God took the centurion's sight and created faith, turning it into insight, and this Gentile, enemy of the cross, became a New Testament witness to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to the scripture account. "Now when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that he cried out like this and saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and praised God." You remember at the baptism of Jesus, the Heavenly Father's voice called out, "You are my Son, and here at his death, a Roman centurion confessed, certainly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." The inspired foresight of Old Testament prophets spoke about the things that had happened centuries before they did happen, but they came true. And the truthful insight of New Testament witnesses like the centurion and others who were there to witness these events are important, but we really are finally left with a most important thought for all of us this evening. And that's the truthful, confessing insight of present-day believers. You know, we are worshiping in a very infamous city, as all of you know, historically. On December 16th, 1862, the largest mass execution took place when 38 Santee Sioux Indians were hung, not even a mile from here, right down where that buffalo is downtown. But how do you know that that event took place? None of us were there. It happened way before we were born. How can you know that scriptures are true? Well, there are records. A letter from the President of the United States, then Lincoln, sent to General Sibley 10 days before the hanging on December 6th, giving the okay. And eyewitness accounts. Nobody doubts 38 Indians died. But what about Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that he existed, that he came in fulfillment of prophecy, that he died at Calvary for you, rose on the third day for you, took away your sins, granted you everlasting life, that you are not going to die but live? That is the real question. It's all based upon whether or not these events happened. But did they? How do we know? Hindsight can be defined as perfect understanding of events after they have happened. Remember the maxim, hindsight is 20/20. Some of you have heard that before, but is it? You would think that no records of Jesus Christ ever existed the way some discount our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. It was Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, founders of communism, who popularized the claim that Jesus never lived. And millions of their followers went on to believe it. Atheistic communism grew out of that belief system. Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, a professor at Miami University for 30 years, a recognized authority on Mideastern history and religion, puts the wooden stake through the heart of this Dracula, if you will, those kinds of myths. As he shows, and there are many other scholars that have shown this, if one were to not even look at the New Testament, but just look at the Jewish records, the records of other Christians, the records of the Roman historians, one could in fact surmise a number of things, because we have a number of them. We have Josephus, who's very reliable as a Jew, and we have the well-known Roman historians Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny the Younger, who are the central sources for lives of Julius Caesar and others. And he goes on to point out, remember, 30 years, teaches at a state university, a recognized authority. Without the New Testament, we know that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many people believed he performed miracles and healings. From all the other records outside of Scripture, he was rejected by the Jews, crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Despite his death, his followers believed he was alive, and people from all over cities and countryside worshipped him as God. Modern-day skepticism was born in the 18th century when critics of the Bible claimed it was filled with errors. Here's my favorite one. The Hittites were mentioned, but nobody could find references to the Hittites anywhere in any other records, and so therefore, this must be a ridiculously made-up mythology. And the critics died in unbelief and went to hell, and the believers died and went to heaven, and one day, archaeologists unearthed the Hittite civilization and wrote books about it, about the many records. And then there was the myth of Sargon II, same thing. Sargon II never existed. He's in the Bible, but we can't find records any other place. And then lo and behold, the very civilization of Assyria had been buried under the sands of time, and they dug it up, and there were these large lion bas-reliefs. And on the front of one of them, inscribed in stone, chiseled in stone, Sargon II. And you can see them down at the University of Chicago. If we will only take the Word of God as truth for what it says, and we have the Da Vinci Code, and we have the present Gnostic Gospels that have come into our own day, that show up about resurrection time, about Easter, making claims about how we have new, never-seen-before Gospels that reveal to us another Jesus. But as scholars, again, when National Geographic and all of the other media rush to get these things on, it's the scholars who a year or two later point out that it's very clearly that these are fabrications. Most of the writers of those so-called Gospels were not even born before most of the apostles had died. They could not have been eyewitnesses. And as even the followers will concede, the so-called Gospel of Thomas wasn't even written by a Thomas. Unbelieving skeptics die and go to hell, and believers in the atoning work of Jesus Christ die and go to heaven. Now, it ought to be obvious to those with true insight, and that's all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Scriptures provide us true hindsight that turns us into prophets with foresight. Those who reject Jesus Christ reject the very God who wants to give us the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life in Christ. In humble faith, believers in Jesus Christ are granted the sure hope of heaven, based upon God's own record. The faithful witnesses on the day of Christ's death recorded what they had seen exactly as they had seen it, and for future generations, for us. But for what purpose? that we might believe. And we thank God that we, by God's grace, today have the same insight granted to us by faith as the centurion and John the Apostle had then. That is God's purpose in testifying to all people of all ages, to pass along the historical purpose behind the things that had happened. And John the Apostle affirms this truth when he writes in the last section of our text today that he who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. Those words written by John are an invitation to anyone reading the book of John, to anyone hearing the messages that truthfully convey that message for the rest of the ages. They are a call to be like the centurion in our lives, confessing that Jesus Christ, our crucified Lord, in him we have one who went to the cross on our behalf, who died for us, who took away our sins, and gave us the hope of heaven. In conclusion, this is the central message of our faith, that there is something to be saved from. By the loving act of the incarnation, the Son of our loving Father took on human flesh, kept all the commandments for us, and willingly went to the cross to pay the price for all of our sins, that he might destroy sin, death, and the devil. And those are real enemies, but they have been defeated at the cross. And when that day he said, "It is finished," he had defeated all of them. So that by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the Lenten gift of God to you. We know this because of the inspired foresight of the Old Testament prophets, the truthful insight of the New Testament witnesses who have given us his holy word. And today God calls us as present-day believers, steeped in the wisdom of hindsight, to confess this faith until we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, die in peace with these words as the last ones upon our mouth. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. To God alone be the glory. Amen.
Give your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended by you from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness. Through the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one true God now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you.